We have declared in songs and even in the reading of Acts a truth that he is risen. And the classic response to that is, we have new believers in our midst and some who might not be familiar with some low church traditions like that. So let's try it again. He is risen. One more time for Brendan because he didn't do it. He is risen. There we go. In our passage today, there's a very similar phrase. It's actually twice. You see it in verse 6, declared by angels. They say, he is not here, but has risen. And towards the end, in verse 34, from the lips of the disciples comes the cry, the Lord has risen indeed. And for the Christian, the believer, these phrases are packed with significance. When you hear that phrase, he is risen, he is no longer here, you are filled with love. Because the resurrection points to our Lord's perfect obedience, atoning death, and gracious gift of life for all who have faith and repent of their sins. You're filled with hope because you know after the resurrection is an ascension. God is reigning eternally and has promised to come and bring you home at his appointed time. You're filled with joy. Actually, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead lives in us. Actually, don't know if that's 1 Corinthians 15. I didn't write that down. I'm not sure where that's from. And although this world may be filled with trials, we know that we have a hope and a future, and that is what fills us with joy. Do any of those truths resonate with you, believer? I'll take at least a head nod. Amen. Amen. The resurrection fills you with love, hope, joy. I'm thinking this song, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. That is a confidence that this gives. But those phrases, he is not here but has risen, there's nothing self-revealing about that phrase. All the significance of it is brought in. There is nothing about saying he is not here, he has risen, that explains what those words mean. We require revelation. And in our passage today, we actually have a theme of revelation. And today I want to unpack the significance of this phrase, because there are many great significances of this phrase, as we've already mentioned. But what reveals the significance is two things: God's word and really God's help. In this passage today, we will see the scriptures unpacked and Jesus himself explaining them. And even now, as I preach, we are relying on God's word given to us by the servant Luke and Jesus himself, given promised spirit, speaking through me and by this word to even explain this passage as we seek to explain the rest of the scriptures this morning. I have three ideas or points that I hope to follow this morning. And these are the ways I really want to unpack to you the significance of the phrase, he is not here but has risen. It's these. It's kind of an action verb on each one. The first one is remember. You need to remember, Christian, that God has kept his word. And if you remember that, you might remember that he will keep it still. I want you to see that help is near. That help is near and has opened your mind to truth. That help is near for you to continue to grow in truth. That help is here for you to proclaim the truth. And finally, I want to remind you, and especially for our children, I want you to hear that the opportunity for blessing now abounds. And for all of us, you either have these blessings or you don't. You either have the blessings or you don't. Because all blessings in this life, all lasting blessings, I shall say, are freely offered to you through the faith in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. This is a long chapter. Let's turn our attention to it. This is Luke chapter 24. I turned away from it, but I found it again. This is the word of our Lord. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, being women, went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how we told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and rise on the third day." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stopping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking, "Where am I?" Looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered them, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they have seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow to hear, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at a table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Then they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you something to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, and everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. So last week, we considered Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Many believed him to be the promised messianic king who had come to establish God's eternal kingdom. At his betrayal at Gethsemane, they were the ones that would then scatter to the winds. And a few days later, some of them ended up being the ones who would cry, crucify him, give us Barabbas. Others would be there and witness him die. And at their death, at his death, their hopes were dashed. That's the entrance of that's the tone, the timbre of the scene when we start this passage. You kind of see it reflected in verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. I can't fully grasp what their mental state was in these days, these 3 days of Jesus being dead. But it's very apparent in our story that they found their way back to one another. And they were, commiserating, wondering, wounded, grieving. They were doing all these things together. And part of their process of grief, of processing, was making sure their beloved friend, their teacher, that he was well taken care of in death. Not that Jews believed that, like the Egyptians, that they needed money and all these things, but in every culture, there's some type of dignity to give a body. Why do we dress up dead people in suits and put them in a fancy wooden box? Because we want to honor them in our own way. And so they did the same. These women going to pack spices around this man's body. And lo and behold, he is not there. And I want to show you something. That this is a story of transformation. It's one that takes, as you'll notice the word perplexing here. While they were perplexed about this. That's a weird word. They were perplexed that a body was no longer in the grave. A little later, we see unbelief. A little later, we see confusion. We see blindness. And by the end of this passage, we see perplexion becoming clarity. We see unbelief becoming belief. We see sadness turning into joy. We see worship and delight and obedience. This is a story of transformation that comes through the understanding of God's promises. But I want to show you right now that as we see transformation, that this isn't new revelation. You'll notice, find with me verse 7, the angels and saying, what are you doing? They don't say, what are you doing? Because there's something new being said. They go, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day to rise. The disciples have no idea what's going on when Jesus dies and is no longer in the tomb. Very apparent. But it's not because of lack of instruction. Remember what he taught you about these events is really the command of the angels here. And I want to show you briefly in a survey of Luke that Jesus uses almost these same exact words that the Son of Man must be delivered up and on the third day rise 3 different times to his disciples. They have been told what to expect, yet they didn't understand what they had been told. You see this in Luke 9:23 and 24. I'll read this phrase. Jesus said, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He also says, and if you want to follow me, you have to bear your cross. So even this illusion of crucifixion. Later in that same chapter, Luke 9, 44 and 45, he says, Jesus says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And later in verse 45, it says, they did not understand this saying. They were still perplexed about how this promised king would begin his kingdom. Later in Luke 18, verses 31 and 33, it says, and talking to the 12, Jesus said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. That's right before the triumphal entry. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Guys, that's exactly what happened like that day or later that week. He was handed over to the Gentiles that we read on Good Friday when he was handed over to Pontius Pilate. He really was flogged, and then he was killed. And now, on the third day, notice on the road to Emmaus, they're even saying, we know how many days it's been. And now it's been 3 days, and he's no longer there. But they're not quite connecting those dots. They have been told these things, but they don't remember these things. And if they remember these things, it's clear they do not understand these things. Or else one of these disciples would be saying, guys, he'd been telling this all along. He really is alive. Not just, I can't find his body. Not just, he appeared to me, but because he told me this was what was going to happen. You know what else this shows us? This shows us, as Jesus is reciting these things, even how in this passage Jesus says what was written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled, that this was always the plan. This Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension were all part of the plan. They were baked. They were the fulfillment of the promises that God has made since before the dawn of time, he made them with himself, but he has given to sinful man since they were cast out from the garden. The promise of rest, the promise of a child who would bring blessing, not just to Abraham's family, but to the world. The promised king of David, or descendant of David, who would rule in that line and make a kingdom. That's the thing, guys. God makes promises. And the disciples have misunderstood or forgotten that Jesus, the one they acknowledged as the Son of God, the one they acknowledged as the Christ, made to them promises, explained to them the fulfillment of promises. If you look throughout all of the scriptures, you'll see many promises. And they're all phrased in different language. They're promises to bless. They're promises to protect. They're promises to redeem. There's promises to deliver from oppression. There's promises to make new. And here's the thing. Throughout the scriptures as well, God doesn't just make promises. He makes good on promises. The disciples aren't inherently waiting forever to God to finally do something about what he said. Their own history is filled of God doing exactly what he says. Think of your favorite Old Testament story. I'll give you 10 seconds. I'm not counting. What's your favorite Old Testament story? Yell it. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And God, Moses? Moses on Mount Sinai? The Exodus? Yeah, I said, I will deliver you from oppression. What did he do? Anyone remember the Red Sea? Deliverance from oppression? I will curse you, and I will put those who curse you to death. Do the prophets of Baal get burned up? Yeah, they do. Deliverance. Another favorite story. Esther. What happens in Esther? God delivers them from destruction, certain death at the hands of a wicked, deceitful man, wicked Haman. All of your favorite stories actually are your favorite stories because God does something to deliver on his promises. One of my favorite stories is a really small one. It's when Lot gets kidnapped and God delivers multiple kings into the hands of Abraham. That's wild because he says, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And he takes them down. These are the promises. Here's the problem, guys. You're a lot more like these disciples than you think. They don't remember that God makes promises, or they don't remember the promises God made, and then they forget that God has always answered his promise. He hasn't failed at a single one. You forget what God promises and the fact that he alone is the only keeper of promises. Who here has broken a promise, whether flagrantly or because of something that you didn't foresee? I have. God hasn't. I want to remind you of some promises that you know. What you have been taught, just as the disciples were taught. Have you been taught that God is a God of perfect providence, that he orchestrates, ordains, and permits all things, and I mean all things, to come to pass and uses them to work for the good of you, his people? Have you been taught that? Okay, remember that. You have been taught that he disciplines those he loves. Have you been taught that? Nod your heads like this. You can say yes. That's helpful. You have been taught that he will never leave you, that he will never forsake you, he will never cast you out, he will never give up on you or allow you to be taken from his hand. You have been taught that God is a God of steadfast love, abounding in mercy and grace. You have been taught that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from unrighteousness. Have you ever been taught that? Here's the thing. You've said yes to those three things. But when that proverbial storm rolls in, when you're receiving his discipline, even children, when it's the discipline of God through your earthly authorities of your parents, or through the government when you break a law, or through your teachers or professors when you break a policy or procedure, when you're in great need of help, when you're burdened by the weight or guilt of your sin, do you know what you're prone to do with those promises? Forget. You forget that he's the God who forgives, and so you try to fix things yourselves, and guess what? It doesn't get fixed. You forget that he, though you can't see it, he is going to help me through this, that he has promised me eternal blessings forever, even if life now is hard. There are many ways that we might spiral out of control or veer away from goodness and truth because we forget God's promises or we doubt that he will actually keep them. You know what the antidote is? It's to remember. And that sounds really annoying, doesn't it? You're forgetful. Do you know what you need to do better? Remember. Does anyone else think that's like, just raise your hand if it's like, that doesn't really help. It's okay to say, I don't really get helped by that. I'm forgetful, do better. Like, oh, thanks, God. And that really leads us to the next point. Do you want to know something? The good news in all this is that you have help to remember. In this passage, the disciples don't remember, and who shows up to remind them? Jesus, who explains to them what they have heard and who reveals himself saying, hello, it actually happened. You too have a helper that this passage points to, the promised one, the helper, the comforter, the Spirit of Christ that we read about that was poured out even on the Gentiles, which is many of us here. I want you to see in our text, I want to point out where in our text we see Jesus' help so that you know, yes, Jesus helped. And then I want to help you look in your life so that you might recognize this very same help, which seems amazing and profound, is actually right there next to you. I want you to be able to see it for yourself so that you might be reminded, so that you might believe God's promises, and at the very end, you would too would be brought to right worship, to right joy, and to right proclamation. First, the very first reminder you see in the chapter are the angels. Who are the angels' messenger? Like, okay, angels are messengers, right? Yes. Who sends the angels to give messages? God himself. So who sent the angels to remind these women, to show them why you shouldn't be perplexed? God. And who also was God? Jesus. Jesus is helping his disciples to not be perplexed at the things that have come to pass. Second, the road to Emmaus. Some guy walks up. Who do we know the guy is? Jesus. And he goes, hey, what you talking about? And they go, essentially, we're talking about you and everything that happened and how it doesn't make sense to us. Do you know what he does? I got to find the verse. I think it's verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Can you imagine Jesus interpreting all the scriptures to you on a 7-mile walk? It's a fire hose. You can just say, no wonder they go, our hearts were burning, because they're like, how have we been so blind? Of course he had to die. Of course he's not in the tomb. Oh my goodness, that was pointing to Christ too? He was teaching them. And one of my favorite parts of this, as their hearts are burning, as they're begging him to stay, as they're hanging on to his every word, he kind of does this little God thing where he's like, open their eyes. And then they see and they go, oh shoot, he really is alive. And then he disappears, which is also wild. And then they go to the other disciples, and he appears again later, as if to prove they're not crazy, as if to prove they did not have something slipped into their water along the road. Third, we see in the other gathering that Jesus comes and reveals himself. And what does he do there? It says he teaches them. He also explains to them what happened in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and how these things might to do. And you'll notice, Jesus does this through his word and by himself. He makes sure to know, I'm not a ghost. Touch my hand. See my scars. By the way, can I have a fish? I too have a body. I am consuming this. I might have appeared miraculously, but that's because I am the Lord of glory. But I have a resurrected body because I truly live and I have made atonement for your sins. And now I can offer my righteousness to you. You see, okay, Jesus has like a few phrases in the Gospel of Luke here, but you can imagine this was an all-nighter conversation, and this is the summary of it. But Jesus is explaining all these things. And you know what's amazing? They don't understand just because Jesus is a good teacher. They understand because he opens their mind to understand. He's not just a good helper because he's a good tutor and it can explain to us and is always there. We have phones. We can Google anything at like any time. But Jesus is far better than Google because you can get access to information, but Jesus gives you understanding of the information. I don't know a lick about what half you college students know. Whatever physics is, I don't understand. But I can Google some equations, and I can say, yeah, I actually don't know any equations to even try to quote to you, but I don't understand how that applies in life. I don't know chemistry. I barely know biology. I have basic anatomy. These are my hands. Those are my toes. I'm supposed to have 10 total, or 10 of each, so 20 total. I don't even know that. But Jesus can cause to understand, and he does cause them to understand. He teaches to them and opens their mind to understand the gospel, that which is summed up in verse 46. Thus it is written that the Christ, this promised one, who is the fulfillment of all these different promises, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. You'll notice here, baked within all this is this promise that Luke, who writes Acts, will go on to flesh out. We read a highlight of it today in Acts 10, that one of the parts of the promises that really no one was looking at that time was that this salvation isn't just for the Jews, but came through the Jews for the world, for the nations, for all people, to fulfill a long before promise that rest will be brought to this land. The snake shall be crushed, and we too shall dwell again with God. You see that? Keeper of promises, and the helper of remembering and comprehending these promises. Beloved, you have his help. You see this in this passage as well. I've said clearly a few times who it is. It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who you saw descended upon the Gentiles, even as it descended upon the Jews in Acts 2. He is the helper. He is the one who in verse 49, Jesus is telling them to wait for. Jesus said, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." The one who will fulfill the promise of giving you a new heart. Not one of stone, but one of flesh, as Ezekiel predicted. One who will give you the circumcision of the heart that the prophet Jeremiah promised. That even Moses wrote about in the book of Deuteronomy. That Israel desperately needed and didn't have. We are forgetful people, but we have the capital H helper. What happens in this chapter, in the opening of the mind, is what happens to you, believer, when you comprehend the scriptures. When you finally see, not just are persuaded by others, but finally see with trueness the magnitude of sin and the graciousness of God, and then follow in faith and repentance. It's also when you ever read the Bible and you're like, I have no idea what's going on. And then you read the Bible again, and you're like, I know exactly what's going on here. That's the Holy Spirit illuminating, opening, helping the mind. And this happens in many ways. I want you to think back at times that you were kind of spiraling out of control, that you were despairing, that you were angry, that you were frustrated. A time that you were forgetting one of God's promises or disbelieving that one of those promises would ever be applied to you. That you were alone, forgotten amongst all of God's sheep. I want you to think about that. And I want you to think, another imaginary, 10 seconds, about what helped. Was it a song that spoke to you? Like a hymn, something that declared truth. Was it a verse or a passage you read? Did you read a psalm and you go like, oh, I am not alone. There is going to be joy in the morning. Was it a sermon where you were pierced to the heart by God's word in the same way that Hebrews says only God's word can pierce to the heart? Was it a friend who just told you, sounds like you're being selfish, or that's not right? Or, I think you should look in the mirror. Was it even a personal reflection where you're just like, have you ever just looked at, so many of the Psalms and Proverbs are like, look at the ant, see him work. Have you ever just saw something and been like, wow, everything makes sense now. God really does provide for all these trees and animals that, and so I can definitely think, like, the deer are everywhere all the time. And it's been really hot outside, and they're still alive. I think he'll care for me too, because I'm more precious. Every single one of those things was God. God uses means. That's because he's a God of providence. But he used and placed and orchestrated that mean in your life to be that help, to I don't know what happens when an airplane's going down. They pull out of the spiral, out of the nosedive, to give you new thoughts, to pull you out of the pit, as the Psalms always cry. God, by his Spirit, helped you. And the question of my point is, do you see that? Do you see God's help? Here's an exercise. I'm going to give you homework, or I'm going to give you a challenge, because if I give some of you homework, you're automatically checking out because you're not doing it. Some of you, though, like a challenge. Jessica likes a challenge. I'm going to gamify this for everybody. I want you to really consider this truth. And I want you to make a list. It helps if it's on paper because you're forgetful, right? God will help you remember at the right time. But it's helpful if you make a list so that you can remember in the next week. I want you to consider your present circumstances. Even, don't think years of your life. Think the past few weeks of your life. And look for where God has helped you. Look for where God has helped you by His Spirit. And then, once you figure it out, I want you to share it. Many of you will eat dinner together at some point this week. Many of you are in community groups together and have opportunity to share. Next Sunday, we have corporate sharing time. So all of you got a time to share with one another sometime next Sunday if you're bold enough to stand. And you know what? Who here has a cell phone? That means you are enabled to make your own occasion through text message or phone call to share what the Lord has done in your life. I made a short list of like sub-points under my points that I never really fleshed out, but I turned them into questions that might help you kind of complete this challenge. I'll send them out so you don't have to write them all down, but I'll ask them here to just spark your thoughts. How has He opened my mind to truth? What is He teaching me, either about Him or about myself? How is He helping me to grow in truth? And by that, I mean to walk in obedience. In other words, where are you growing? What sins are you putting to death? What obedience are you walking in? Because wherever that is, the Spirit of truth, that means the Helper is very present. Where truth is revealed, help is there. Where help is there, truth is being revealed. You can't separate the two. And then how has He helped you to proclaim truth? That could be sharing the gospel. That's one of our first mindsets when we use those phrases, proclaim truth. But I want to challenge you. Do you know proclaiming truth is also confronting sin in one another? It is a true thing to say, this is not according to God's will or His good law. This is bad. This is evil. That's truth. And part of the gospel is proclaiming that truth. So part of one anothering, living in unity, is also proclaiming that truth. You know what also is proclaiming truth? And this is, I'll steal a phrase from the secular world. Declaring your truth. Do you know what declaring your truth is? Confessing your sin clearly, biblically, and faithfully. Publicly, when appropriate, but especially to those who you have wronged. You are proclaiming, I am not living in according to God's good law. I am not walking according to the Helper who is helping me and enabled me to walk well. So I'm proclaiming, I don't want to be this way, and I'm not my own, but belong to God and will offer my body as a living sacrifice in obedience to Him. These are things of proclaiming truth. And I want you to share the gospel. But more than that, I know you can apply today that type of truth. I know you can proclaim it. And I know if you do, you will see the Lord's help in causing you and enabling you and giving you the words to say those things. Because it sucks. It is not good. We don't use that word. It is hard to say those things. But by His help, it becomes easier. Because do y'all ever feel guilty? I want you to stop seeing that as a bad thing. Because the Lord is the Lord of our shame. If you have guilt, the right response is to run to the cross. If you have guilt, it reminds you Jesus is better. If you have guilt, it reminds you, I have been saved at a great price. I have received great grace. So do those things. God is at work to remind you of His promises and that He alone is the promise keeper. And this leads me to our final concluding point this morning. This is really primarily directed at those of you who might be here investigating Jesus. To some of you, as if my children and other children who don't have an option to be here because you're not old enough to take care of yourself. And even for those of you who are dragged here against your will and don't hope to ever come here again as soon as you have the opportunity. But I want you to hear one of God's very particular promises. And it's this. Through the life, death, and the resurrection of Christ, you can gain the blessing of eternal, joy-filled life through repentance of your sins and faith in Jesus. We get a micro picture of this promise at the end of our passage. Look there with me, verse 50. It says, "And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Do you know why Jesus is blessing these disciples? Why he's speaking truth to them? It's because they have accepted that he was God's promised king. They accepted that the scriptures always promised that it was necessary that he must come and die and be raised again for their sakes, that they might be brought near to him. They accepted that we alone, even trying to follow the law, do not do what it takes to be brought near to God. But this one did, and he freely offers his own righteousness and life that I might be saved. They accept the cumulative teaching of the scriptures that there is no other way to heaven. There is no other way for joy. There is no other way to really life except through this promised God man. In accepting this, they also receive the blessing of his help to continue in this. See, the gospel isn't professing faith and starting. Repentance is a lifetime process, but this process of accepting really starts one place. You don't lose your salvation. You go to Christ and you believe these things, and then they are worked out in you by his help. And all this, baked into all this, is this acceptance. They believe, "I should have died on that cross. It shouldn't have been him. It should have been me. I am worthy of the punishment," which makes the blessing all the much more blessed because it is undeserved. That is a blessing that is given through Jesus. And believer, now we're actually going to turn to the Lord's Supper. If I could actually get, who doesn't have a child with them today? If I could get Brendan and Dylan to retrieve the elements this morning, we are going to do exactly this. You see how the disciples, after Jesus ascended into heaven, after their minds have been opened to understanding and they've been taught these things, how they worship? That's what we're going to do too. In the remembrance of the Lord's Supper, that our minds have been opened to understand what the scriptures teach, that Jesus has told us himself by his Spirit, that these things are true. And if you too have put your faith in Jesus and are repenting of your sins, if you have been baptized by immersion in obedience to Christ's example and the tradition and the commands of the church, and if you're walking in fellowship with the local church or pursuing fellowship with one, we invite you to partake of this meal and to do this in remembrance of him. And we say that this phrase, "this do in remembrance of me." Here's what I'm calling you to remember this morning. Remember that he is the promise keeper, and you see that in Jesus. Remember that he is the present helper, and you're experiencing that daily. And remember that he is the resurrected and returning king, that you have not been left here alone, and that you're not doing this for yourself, but for the glory of the King. For this and all he has done, he is worthy of all worship, honor, and praise. So let me pray, and then we'll lift up our voices as we retrieve and remember these things together.